Matthew chapter 27. I'm going to begin to read at verse 27. And I got a fair portion to read this morning, but I want to ask you to follow along as we read down through verse 54. So Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 27, says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had planted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit upon him and took a reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto the a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots.' And sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head his accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' And likewise also the chief priest, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God.' The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, 'This man calleth for Elias.' And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, 'Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come and save him.' And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. And when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Let's take a moment to pray and ask for God's help as we consider this text of Scripture this morning and this event. I've entitled the message, "A Day Like No Other." Let's pray together. Our Father, now we come to say thank you this morning for the unmatchable, unspeakable sacrifice that you made for us, Lord, for our sins, that we could be forgiven, that we could have salvation and eternal life. And we thank you so much, Lord, that you were willing and that you indeed died for our sins. our prayer today is that you would help us, Lord, to come to the scene of the cross in our heart and our mind, that we would see this scene, this event, this day, and Lord, that it would cause in us a heart to worship you, to please you and honor you with our life as believers. And if there's someone that's not a believer today, that Lord, as they see what you did for them, they too would receive Christ and, Lord, find the forgiveness and eternal life that you offer. And so we ask this now for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I was thinking as Betsy was singing that song, and I think that it was intentional that we chose some hymns this morning that dealt with or, you know, was around the subject of the cross of Christ. And then I was thinking, as she was singing, I thought, isn't it interesting that such a cruel, and if I can use this word, ugly scene, such a thing as a cross, a crucifixion, would become the song of Christians. And of course, the only reason for that is because of what Christ did there on the day that we just read about. The reason why the cross, which really is a hideous thing, it was an ugly, terrible source of death in the Roman Empire, but because of what Jesus did, it has become a joyful thing in the heart of Christians, the cross of Christ. And of course, next Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus on Easter Sunday, and that's, of course, a tremendous truth and a wonderful thing. And with that, we see that the death that he died, the sacrifice that he made, was acceptable. And he did indeed arise from the dead. And we will rejoice in that next Sunday. We will talk about that. But before there could be a resurrection, there had to be the crucifixion. And as we come to this scene this morning, we're going to draw our attention with starting at verse 45 and what follows here. And it might surprise you that crucifixion was not, obviously Christ was not the only one who died on the cross. There were, as we read, two thieves being crucified with him that day. But this was a means of execution that the Roman Empire used. And so, in a sense, it was routine, if you will, that people were crucified. Criminals, of course, those who I read were it was a punishment for slaves that were unruly or ran away or something like that, and for pirates and for enemies of the state. Those were ones that they particularly would crucify. Now, it might be routine that the soldiers, you know, on the day that they took Jesus, led him up the hill, and they nailed him to the cross, it might have started out as a routine day. It might have began in their mind as a common thing to them. This was probably not the first time that they had done this. However, before the day was over, so many things transpired that we'll look at this morning. And it was so unusual when they watched Jesus die. It was such an unusual death for sure. And to hear the words out of his mouth, that he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that would be shocking to them, of course. You know, I'm sure that's the first time anybody they nailed to a cross was asking for God to forgive those that nailed him there. And there was many things unique, I'm sure, about Jesus on the cross that day. But what was it that by the end of this time, those who had began jeering and mocking as we read, and saying things like, you know, if you be the Son of God, if you you are who you say you are, then come down from the cross. And they mocked him, and they ridiculed, and they cast lots for his garments. They gambled for his clothes. And they began the day in that kind of manner. Really kind of gruesome when you think about it. These were not faint-hearted people. They had come there to watch an execution. They had come there to see someone suffer and die and bleed on the cross. It's kind of, it's sort of sobering that men would even want to do that. But as you know in history, that's not really unusual. At crucifixions, at hangings, at different executions, it was not uncommon for mobs sometimes to gather and watch. And so this was the scene there. But what I want you to think about with me this morning is that that was the way it began, but by the end of it, there was a fearful hush across the crowd. It was only broken by some sobbing and weeping, and the faint voice of some, even a centurion, who said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." In other words, the scene changed as they observed what took place that day. There was something so unusual, something supernatural, something different that they had never experienced before. Because this was a crucifixion like no other. And it was a day like no other. And so I want to just, from the scene itself, I believe that God did some supernatural things that are really, for us, an indication of what took place that day. They disclose the meaning of the cross of Christ. Because this was a paramount event in the history of humanity. This was the apex of creation, if you will. This is the time, this day that we read about this morning when Jesus hung on the cross. It was a day like no other. This is the most significant event of all of history. For if you were to remove the cross of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ from history, then mankind would be without hope. Life would be meaningless. For life would end in death and the grave and hell. If you removed this day from the history of mankind. And that's why I call it a day like no other. What was God doing? What was significant about it? What was going on? Well, let's examine the clues. We see, first of all, in verse 45, it says that from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And so for 3 hours, and for those of you maybe that aren't familiar with the Jewish and Roman timing of that time, the sixth hour was noon. The day began at 6 a.m. and by noon that was the sixth hour of the day. And of course, the ninth hour would be 3 p.m. And so from at that time in which the sun is really at its zenith, the time in which the heat of the day is at its peak, it was during those hours that the earth went dark. There was darkness over the face of the land. And, you know, men question whether or not it was a local darkness there over Jerusalem, or perhaps the entire lighted part of the earth at the time was darkened. I tend to believe it was actually worldwide. There are some historical writings that that indicate that there was a strange darkness on a certain day. There was a Roman astronomer who wrote this. It says, speaking of those times, said that the greatest eclipse of the sun that was ever known happened then, for the day was so turned into night that the stars appeared. That's just an account of one who observed this strange darkness. And he said the most, greatest eclipse that ever happened, but it was not a natural eclipse. It could not have been because it was at the time of the Passover, and at the Passover, the sun and the moon are actually at opposite ends of the solar system. Some of you might have even heard that there's going to be a lunar eclipse here soon. That's because the earth is in the middle, but the sun is on one end, the moon is on the other. And so it could not have been a natural solar eclipse that day. It wasn't just a cloudy day. It wasn't just that, this was a supernatural thing. This was a strange phenomena that would have been unexplainable by scientists. But it was obvious that God darkened the sky at that point in time for those 3 hours. Why? Why did he do that? Well, some suggest that, Jesus was hanging there and in shame and so on, and maybe he wanted to shroud that and hide that somewhat, and that's a nice sentiment. But I think there's more to the meaning than that. I believe that darkness came over the land because God was making a statement. In the Bible, darkness often spoke of judgment. We think about, many times I traced through the Bible when it talked about judgment and darkness. The first 3.5 hours he was on the cross, Dr. J. Vernon McGee said this. He said, the first three hours, man was doing his worst. In the last 3 hours, God was doing his best at accomplishing man's redemption. And so what was this darkness? Well, as I said, darkness speaks in the Bible of judgment. One example of that is in Exodus, we learn about when God put plagues on the land of Egypt. You remember when Moses was to lead the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, there were 10 plagues that you read about that God judged the nation of Egypt with. There was the turning of the Nile, their water to blood. There was a plague of boils and sores. There was plagues of lice and frogs that infested the land. Locusts that came and ate up the crops and so forth. You remember those plagues? One of those plagues in Exodus chapter 10, verse 21, it says this, "And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither arose any from his place for 3 days." And so God turned the sun off, in a sense. He turned the lights out on Egypt for 3 days, which was a sign of his judgment on that nation and that they were to let the children of Israel go. In the book of Joel, the Old Testament prophet of Joel, it speaks of the day of the Lord as a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. In the book of Revelation, during the tribulation period when a lot of judgment from God is being poured out on the earth, in chapter 8 and verse 12 it says, "And the fourth angel sounded, and a third part of the sun was smitten, and a third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars, so that a third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise." And so, what was going on at the cross? What was happening on that day when Jesus died on the cross? There was a judgment from God. Now, I want you to hold on to that clue just for a little bit, and we're going to put the pieces together. But I want you to understand that there was judgment happening there. Now, we go to the second clue that we find in verse 46, where it says, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice," and this is in Hebrew, in Aramaic, he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," and it's interpreted for us, it says, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, what was happening there? Well, we find here that Let me put it this way. In my opinion, the greatest suffering Jesus endured on the cross was not the physical suffering. Although the beating that he endured, the crown of thorns pressed on his head, the nails in his hands, he certainly suffered, and he felt that physical pain, the agonizing of that. But that was not the greatest degree of suffering that he experienced. It couldn't be, because if it was only physical suffering that could pay the price of our sin, then any man could have done that. What was it that Jesus bore on the cross that day and caused the face of God to turn away from him? Well, of course, it was our sin. I was thinking about that, and you know, the Trinity existed in perfect harmony through all eternity. The Father, God the Father, God the Son, are bound in complete unity and harmony. The Trinity of God, the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And that they existed in that perfect harmony, that perfect unity, all through history, all through eternity past. And they exist that way even today in perfect harmony. And they will exist that way for all eternity in the future. But there was a brief period of time when the Son, the Lord Jesus, set aside his glory and for 33 years walked on this earth, right? But you know, even during that time, he laid aside his glory in a sense. He became a man and he lived amongst us. He never ceased at any point ever. Does Jesus ever cease to be God? Because he would cease to exist. That's who he is. He can't be anything but God. But he became man. And while he walked on this earth, him and the Father had perfect fellowship, unbroken communion. Right? I mean, Jesus, sometimes it was in a way that communion between him and the Father was so powerful that the veil of clouds would roll back and men even heard the voice of God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was there and Moses and Elijah came and talked with him and his countenance was transfigured, he shone like the sun, he glowed with his glory, and he and the Father spoke openly there. And all through his life, he would pray, but even in John chapter 11, at the tomb of Lazarus, when he prayed, he said, "Father, I know that you hear me, but for their sake I ask it." Even just kind of letting us in on the conversation between him and his Father. And so I'm just saying that throughout all eternity, the Father and Son were one and had complete union and fellowship. Even in his humility on the earth, they had constant communion, but now for the only time in all of eternity, God the Father turned his back away from the Son. Can you imagine? And why did he do that? Because the Bible tells us in Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13, it says of God that he is of purer eyes than to look upon sin. And Jesus, who had no sin of his own, took our sins upon him there on the cross. And so I'm saying that the suffering that he endured, I don't even know if we can understand it or if I could describe it, but the physical suffering was not what Jesus even dreaded when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and sweat drops of blood and said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He wasn't trying to get away from the physical suffering. I believe the cup that he prayed about, but yet said, "Father, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." He was willing to drink. Was that cup of him and the Father, the fellowship being broken? He who knew no sin, he who was holy and pure in all of his nature, bearing our sins upon him, was a weight that I can't even comprehend. And I think Miss Betsy was right when she sang the weight of the cross was not the weight of that wood, it wasn't the weight of the nails, it wasn't the weight of his body hanging there. The weight of the cross was the weight of our sins that were placed upon him. And so our first clue was that there was a judgment. Our second clue is that God turned his face away. And in that judgment, what is it that God judges? He judges sin. He judges sin. And there, Jesus bore the judgment of our sin. And so don't miss that. The third thing we find is in verse 50. It says, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Now I point this out because, again, this is a supernatural thing. Death is not supernatural, that's natural. But notice how he died. If you know anything about crucifixion, you know that really what a person succumbs to, what they die from, is suffocation. Because hanging there on the cross, over hours of time, they can no longer even pull themselves up and inflate their lungs and get any breath. And sometimes they literally drown there on the cross. They can't breathe. And so it's very significant that it says that he said with a loud voice and yielded up the ghost. Do you know what that tells me? That tells me that Jesus, when he died, he actually laid down his life, not in the sense that he just went to the cross and let men murder him. When it was time, he yielded the ghost. He willfully departed. You know, you and I don't have that ability. I don't have the ability to give life or to give up life. I mean, people can commit suicide, but they give the power to either a bullet or poison or some other means. You don't have the power to just by your own volition dismiss your life. But Jesus did. And John tells us what it was he said with a loud voice. He said, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." You see, he finished the work. What he had come to do was to redeem mankind from sin. Right? That's what he came to do. He came to pay the price of our salvation. And at that ninth hour, it was complete. Everything that had to happen for you and I to be saved was finished. And so at that point, he said, "It is finished. And Father, into thy hands." The Father had turned his face away, but once sin's debt was paid, then there was a reunion. "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." Jesus said that back in John chapter 10. He said, "No man taketh my life from me." Let me read it for you. I think I printed it out somewhere. Oh, there it is. "No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." So what are the clues here? We see that at the cross there was a judgment from God. We find that that judgment was upon sin, and it was being poured out on our sin bearer, on the Lord. And when he paid the price, he willingly went to the cross. He willingly laid down his life. He voluntarily yielded up the ghost for our sins. That's the message of Calvary. That's the message of the cross. That's why we sing about it. It's because there, our sin bearer willfully, voluntarily gave his life for us. And then we see the fourth thing. Now, these next two happen off stage. as they were there around the cross that day, and they saw the darkness. They heard him cry, "My Father, Father God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then they saw him die, and it was unusual. They, you know, later on, when they went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, they said, "He's dead, we want to bury him." Pilate marveled, and he said, "Already? Did you know that some would linger on the cross for days before they would die?" That's why later, because it was a Jewish holiday, there was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, all those things coming on, they went to the cross and they needed to get the bodies down because the Jews would be offended if they were still on the cross during those holidays. And the other two thieves, they had to break their legs. And when they broke their legs, that made death come quicker. But they came to Jesus and they found that he was already dead. And then one speared his side to make sure, and out came blood and water, which was proof of his death. But they marveled at that because he gave his life up when it was time. All that was there at the scene of the cross. And all those things, I think, is what brought a hush over the crowd. And it's what brought the centurion to confess that truly this was the Son of God. But there was a couple other things that happened off stage, somewhere else, not far away. But one we read about in verse 51. It says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." Now that was a shocking event. This was the Passover season. This was been a time when, even though there was a crowd out at just outside the walls of Jerusalem at Mount Calvary, Golgotha, that place where Jesus died, but there would have been priests and all sorts of people gathered in the temple. And for those of you who understand this, in the temple, in the Old Testament days, they had an open area, and then they had an inner area of the temple that was the holy place. But then there was a curtain, and behind that was called the Holy of Holies. And nobody went in there, because it was in there that the Ark of God was. It was in there that the mercy seat was. In there, the Jews felt that that's where God dwelt. And they didn't venture in there. Only the high priest, and only on the Day of Atonement, he would go in there with blood that had been shed from an offering, an animal. And he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. He would lift a corner of that curtain and he would go in and he would do that and he would quickly get out. Because that was a holy place. And can you imagine as they stood there around that place at the Passover time, and all of a sudden that large veil, that curtain was torn, just ripped wide open, and the Holy of Holies exposed. I can imagine they were fled, and people were amazed and fearful. And it obviously was not anybody, there was no man who had done it. It had been ripped from the top to the bottom. God did that. Why did he do it? Because another message that we're to learn, and that is that access to God was made open. It was no longer sealed off. It was no longer through the mediator of just a priest who would go in with the blood of animals. Christ had paid the cost of our sin so that which separated us from God was removed out of the way, and now free access was granted to us to the throne of God. And that's a wonderful truth of the cross. Today, we don't have a holy place somewhere. We don't have to send the priest in there on our behalf. We can come individually to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I want to show you a final thing. You notice at the end of verse 51, it says that the earth did quake and the rocks rent. This was such a violent shaking of the earth that the rocks broke open And not only that, in verse 52, the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. And it tells us in verse 53, they came out of their graves after his resurrection. So when this earthquake happened and that veil was rent, and Jesus had yielded up the ghost, and all this was going on down at the graveyard, bodies were coming out of their graves, coming to the surface. That would have been shocking, huh? And then they just sort of laid there, apparently, until Jesus rose from the dead. And when he did, many of the saints, who are those? Those are the ones who, the Old Testament saints, they're the ones who had trusted in the Messiah who was coming. They were the ones who we would say were saved. They were holy ones. They had been saved by God. They'd been redeemed. And they arose and came into Jerusalem. Wow, that's a testimony. Something unusual happened. Can you imagine? Here's, guess who's coming to supper? You're not going to believe it, you know. And so why did God do that? Because the Bible says that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. What do we see there? We see resurrection. His death was the judgment upon sin, not his sin, but ours. He bore it. He finished the work. He yielded up the ghost. He died, and the access to God was made available, and resurrection followed. Their resurrections are what first fruits means. When they would, when some harvest would happen, they would bring the first fruits to the temple, and that was promise of more to follow. And so, in all of this, that day, God is making, I think, a very clear statement of what exactly was taking place. There was a judgment. What was being judged? Sin. Who was bearing that? It was the willing Savior. And because he did, we have access to God, and it's proven by the resurrection. That's the scene of the cross. That's the message of the cross. And so, that's what the cross of Jesus Christ means. My question this morning to you would be this: what does it mean to you? What does the cross of Jesus mean to you? Does it mean salvation? My sins, my debt of sin was taken care of, paid for, it was finished, and now I have a Savior who makes available to me access to God and resurrection and eternal life. If you've received Jesus Christ by faith, how do we do that? By faith, we trust him. In other words, do I have a hope that I'm going to heaven? Yeah, I have even more than a hope. I have an assurance. How do I know that? Because I'm good? Because I've done good things? No. It's because I put my faith in the one who died for me.